culture and fairness and an even-handedness is very, very important in British society. As an outsider, I've always been struck by how much British people are concerned about being fair. Everything's got to be fair. And to call someone unfair and to say something is unfair is just about the worst accusation you can bring in British society. And you can see that in families, can't you? As a father of three, you're very aware that you want to treat all three of them exactly the same, and you don't want to show any kind of favoritism. And yet, I got to say, in my experience, that's a bit of an illusion. It's a bit of illusion. Because whilst you love them all the same, they all have remarkably different needs. They all have remarkably different situations. And their needs vary from moment to moment. And it can be a slavish kind of commitment to even-handedness can actually stop you giving your kids what they actually do need. And slavish is saying, well, I've got to be completely fair in every situation, can actually stop you giving that child what that child needs in that moment in time. Now, other cultures, and there are people here this morning from other cultures, and they will say, in our culture, we're less concerned about even-handedness in families. And the role of the firstborn son is very, very important in many cultures. It wasn't this culture up to 100 years ago or so. But in many, many cultures, even today, a firstborn son will have special duties, special rights, special privileges, and an inheritance that the other children don't enjoy. And we're studying the early chapters of Exodus, and what we're seeing in the early chapters of Exodus is a series of themes coming out. And what Moses is doing is he's introducing us to some ideas. And as we go through Exodus, he will develop those ideas and help us understand them better. Some of them, for instance, we've seen worship. We've seen salvation. We've seen the victory of the creator and sustainer of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over the false gods of Egypt. And all of these themes are going to be continued and developed as we go through the book of Exodus. But this morning, what we want to do is we want to talk about the theme of the firstborn, what it means to be the firstborn. And God is saying to the people of Israel, you as a people are like my firstborn son. And you're going to get a special treatment, special opportunities, and a special relationship because of it. And while some of us are going to find some of this stuff hard to relate to, as we follow the message of the Bible, even this morning, as we develop the concept of the firstborn, I think you're going to find it becomes incredibly relevant to every one of us, incredibly important to us, to every one of us. So, as we explore the delights of flint knives and foreskins, and as you cross your legs, bear in mind that this is going to get important, okay? Bear in mind, why is it always me? This is the question I ask myself. What is this? Why is it always me? I did Tamar. Like, last time I was here, I was doing Tamar. And now it's flint knives and foreskins. I don't know what that is. What's going on there? What on earth is going on? I think Steve put together the program. I'm pretty sure he did. So, let's just go to verse 21. I'm going to read from verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And Moses has had this meeting with God on the mountain, and he goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he says, listen, father-in-law, I have a new calling on my life. I have a new challenge to do. I have something I have to perform, and so I need to take my family and leave you. And we know that Jethro is a great guy, and Jethro says to him, listen, that's fine. I'm going to support you in that. Off you go. And God has given Moses the task of saving a slave nation who are in Egypt. Now, this is very interesting because in that time in the world was full of slaves. 1,000 years later, the Athenians will develop a massive armada, and they will take their ships to Syracuse in Sicily, which will be a Greek city-state. And they will try to destroy the city of Syracuse. But the armada will be destroyed itself in the ocean surrounding Sicily. And 7,000 sailors will be taken prisoner. And those 7,000 men will be taken to the center of Syracuse, and they will be brought to a limestone quarry, and they will spend the rest of their lives quarrying limestone for that city. 7,000 men. The rest of their lives, until they dropped dead, were spent in slavery quarrying limestone. And you look at those cities, and if you go there and you see the story and you hear the story and you see the quarries, you sit there and think, well, why didn't God rescue them? Why didn't God come and save those guys? Why did those 7,000 men spend the rest of their lives quarrying in Syracuse? But what I want to present to you this morning is that Israel has an important element to play in the salvation not only of Israel, but in the salvation of the world and in our own society. Israel, God's going to do something through Israel, which is really, really important. And as we go through the book of Exodus, and as the Hebrews go into the wilderness, we're going to see Moses establishing a law code, establishing a society, which has a direct impact on us. It's not an accident that the book of Exodus tells us in great detail about the law of Moses, because it's going to be the foundation of God's plan to save the world. But not only that, we as a society owe an incredible debt to the law of Moses. We owe a debt to what Moses did. If you go to university or watch TV nowadays, it's very cool to trash Western society and Western values. But having lived in countries that are not, that do not have Western society and values, I can tell you there's a lot to celebrate in Western society and values. There's a reason why people come from all over the world to live here. It's not just money. It's because there's security. We live in a democracy. We have the rule of law. We have society which is based on the principles of the commandments of Moses. Untold numbers of people live their lives in security and have lived their lives in security because of the laws of Moses. He established a legal code, a model of society, which focused around the Ten Commandments. And Moses, has formed our understanding of law, justice, personal property, human rights, fairness, freedom of speech, division of power, checks and balances, security, marriage, and the rights of refugees and asylum seekers. Moses did that. He did that. And as God has taken the people of Israel into the desert, it was no point us saying, oh, well, why didn't he do that for the others? God is establishing something which is going to bless the whole world. God is going to establish something, regardless of what Jesus Christ does, is going to bless the whole world. So a slavish commitment to some illusory forms of fairness falls down. Because to bless the world, he has to establish a privileged group of people. And he has to exert punishment on the Egyptians. And if we sit there and say that's not fair, we haven't understood the issues. He is going to do something incredible. And he's going to give Moses a script. Moses is going to come to Pharaoh. And he's going to say, God's plan is to bless his firstborn son. And if you do not come in line with his plan, he will take your firstborn son. God's firstborn son will have obligations and privileges and an understanding of God that other nations will not. They will become a congregation. They will become a church. By church, we mean just people who are called out from regular society in the world. They will inherit everything. And if Pharaoh, if you refuse to set my firstborn son free, I will take your firstborn son. And that's exactly what happens. God redeems a nation. He creates a church of people who know him in a way the rest of the world does not. And he will not be blocked by the whim of a dictator or an oppressor or an arrogant man. And unfortunately, Pharaoh has a choice. He can either be a willing servant or he can be an object lesson. And he will set his will against God, and God will actually harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will consolidate and confirm Pharaoh's opposition of him. Because his plan is bigger than Pharaoh. It spans the ages and affects eternity. And his intention is to set off the whole process of creating this nation with a mighty act of power. When you have the Olympics, they don't just start with the horse jumping or something. They start with an amazing party, don't they? The Olympics opening celebration is the greatest show on earth every 4 years. And God is going to establish something like that. He's going to announce to the world his plan to save the world, but his plan also to provide the world with a framework which is livable, which is just, which is right. And he's going to do it as he exercises judgment on the Egyptians and as he brings his people out of slavery. And it's going to lead to the eternal salvation of millions and millions of people. But all of this we're going to see as a picture, because another firstborn is coming. And he, like Israel, will be a savior. And he, like Pharaoh's son, will have his life required of him. And what I want this morning, my greatest desire this morning is that we meet the firstborn son. Our greatest desire this morning is that he speaks to us. When we open up God's word, the assumption is that God is going to speak. And if God does not speak, then that's that fault is mine. It means I've not prepared myself correctly. But if God does not speak into your heart, then you also have some fault. Because like Pharaoh, you're hardening your heart. And my desire this morning, our desire this morning is that the firstborn son speaks into your life. That the firstborn son of God touches you and calls you out of slavery and oppression and destruction the way he did for the people of Israel. It's going to be a dark night. It's going to be a dark night. On the night that God takes the son of Pharaoh and the night he spares the firstborn son of Israel. The people of Israel will get a lamb, they will kill the lamb, and they'll paint the blood over the door frame. And the angel of death will come, and as he sees the blood on the door frame, he will pass over. But as he sees a house with no blood on the door frame, he will go in and take the firstborn son of slave and of king. And as the people leave the land, God will come to Moses. And in chapter 13, he comes with these words. He says, "The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Verse 12, he says, "You are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. And in days to come, when your sons ask you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.' And when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. And this is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign of your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." And the whole idea of the firstborn son and the whole idea of redeeming the firstborn son is a symbol. Do you get that? It's a picture. And the picture shows us something deeper, something more wonderful. And he says the life of the firstborn son and the life of a firstborn animal has to be redeemed with the blood of an animal. You have to buy it back. We know about redemptions, don't we, in hard times like these. People go to shops like Cash Converters and they bring their watch or something and they sell it to the cash converters and the guys give them money for the item. And then what happens is later on you go back and you buy the item back. That's what's happening here. God is saying, "My people are in slavery, not only to Pharaoh, but into sin and to Satan. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to buy them back. I'm going to redeem them, buy them back with the blood of somebody who's the ultimate firstborn." Now, things are going to get difficult because Moses and his wife have to understand what this all means. And God is going to show them in a very real way what this means. So if you have your Bibles, can you just turn to Acts 4, Exodus 4? And I'm just going to read from verse 424. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses when he was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, 'Bridegroom of blood,' referring to circumcision." So what we have here is that Moses and Zipporah are about to have an object lesson. It's all about object lessons. He puts his wife and his sons on the donkeys, and they go through the Sinai Peninsula towards Egypt. And And Moses knows that if you're the firstborn son, there's a physical sign, and the physical sign is circumcision. If you want me to explain that to you later on, I'm glad to do that. I'm not going to do it from the pulpit right now. The removal of foreskin from the male member. And it's a little operation that all Hebrews men have. And because basically what it shows is every Hebrew man, every single day, that he's special. And it gives him a physical picture to remind him that he is part of the firstborn son. And yet Moses has not circumcised his sons. Why did he not do it? We don't know. But there are two theories. One of them worked well with me, and the other worked well with the ladies in my home group on Tuesday that I shared this with. First idea is that Moses just doesn't bother. That Moses is away from the people of Israel, and he says, well, I'm not going to circumcise my sons. I'm not really part of that anymore. I'm not going to do it. The other picture is that, this is the one I incline to, is that Moses comes to his wife and says, sweetheart, here I have a flint knife. You know I'm circumcised. Guess what I'm about to do? And she said to him, Moses, you're not coming near my son's member with that flint knife. Chummy over my dead body. Over my dead body, are you doing this to my boy? So what happens? They haven't grasped the issue. They will need to declare to Pharaoh that his firstborn son will be taken. They're going to have to come to that man and say, your son is going to die. They're going to have to come to a million people and lead them out of slavery. And if he cannot establish his authority in his own family, he's not going to be able to establish his authority with Pharaoh or with the people. He's got to fight that battle first in his home. He's got to determine that he's going to establish his authority in his home before he can even think about establishing his authority anywhere else. It's nuts to think you can lead people if you cannot lead your own family. If your authority is not established in the home, you've got no business trying to lead people anywhere else. So they arrive at the hotel, and Moses starts to get critically ill. And he's there on the bed, and Zipporah's there with the two boys, and he starts crashing in and out of consciousness. And she knows he's dying. They don't need the doctor to know he's dying. And she gets her son, and she cuts off his foreskin with her flint knife. Bear in mind, he might have been 6 years old, he might have been 36. Pretty tricky. And she gets the foreskin, and with very little grace, very little repentance, very little sign of recognizing her failing and his failing, she throws it on his feet and says, you've become a bridegroom of blood to me. Establishing God's work does not come without conflict. You do not establish God's work by drifting into it. It becomes a change in us. We have to change if we're going to establish God's work. And the next scene is a scene of healing. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he'd commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. We've seen the conversation between Moses and God, haven't we? God said, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to preach my word. Moses said, I can't, I won't. But God has said, don't worry, I'm sending Aaron. Well, who's Aaron? Aaron's Moses' brother. Older or younger? Older. So who's Aaron? Aaron's the firstborn son. Aaron's the firstborn son. And as Moses goes to the mountain of God, and as he climbs the mountain, he sees his brother in the distance, the firstborn son. And all of his failure comes into his mind, and all of the murder he committed, and running away from Egypt, and the years wasted in the wilderness, and the screw-up marriage he has, and his situation, and his concerns. And he can just imagine, he starts to sob. And he meets the firstborn son on the holy mountain, and the firstborn son kisses him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He meets the firstborn son on the holy mountain, and the firstborn son kisses him and says, it's okay, I'm with you. And he teaches Aaron what has to be said, and they gather the elders of Israel. And Aaron speaks for Moses, and they perform the signs, and the people believe. The people believe. They recognize their true calling, and they know that they are firstborn. They understand that God does love them, and he's concerned about them. And they realize that he's come to save them. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you realize God loves you? It's a wonderful thing when you realize that God cares about you personally, and that he's come to save you. And what do? They worship. It doesn't mean they have a service where they sing some songs and a message and then go home. They give their lives to God. They see him in everything. They see their lives as his servant. They worship him. They reorientate their lives towards him. And now you and I are looking at this story saying, well, that's a very interesting story, but what does it mean to me? Well, we get it, don't we? The firstborn son that is Aaron, the firstborn son that is Israel, is just a picture of another firstborn son, a more important firstborn son. Let me show you what I mean. In Colossians chapter 1, we looked at this a year ago. We read about the prototype of the firstborn. And in Colossians 1, Paul talks about Jesus. In verse 15, he says, he is the image, which is the word icon, of the invisible God, the firstborn, protokos, over all creation. And he says, look, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He's the one who represents God perfectly, the way that Aaron represented Moses, and Moses represented God. But he's so much more. He's the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't mean that he was born first, but it means he is the Lord of creation. It doesn't refer to his biological identity. It refers to his position. He is the preeminent and ranking Lord of all creation, of every man, woman, and child. He is in charge of all creation. He is the head of the world. He is the head of the universe. He is ruling not only the world, but he's ruling the whole universe through his ultimate authority. No one says that about a religious leader. No one says that about Muhammad or Buddha. Only Jesus. He's ruling the world through his authority. The universe that we live in has a Lord and Master. It's not blindly following some kind of path. And he is the firstborn son of God, Jesus. He is your Lord. He is my Lord. He's the boss. You say, well, why should I recognize him as Lord? Look at verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's the cosmic king, but he's the creator. He spoke and the world came to be. He spoke from heaven and brought everything to be. The stars, the universes, the planets, the people, everything was brought to be through his word. And he created you and he created me. And he is in charge of every authority, every prime minister, politician, king, parent, teacher, all of the authorities that are exercised all come from him. He is in charge of you. He's in charge of me, even as we exercise authority ourselves. And the purpose of every authority is to point to him. The purpose of every act of authority is to point to him and to say, he's the Lord. He's the cosmic king. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is holding together the universe. If he were to relax his grip for a second, the universe would split into a billion, billion, trillion particles. If he were to relax his grip for a second, you and I would dissolve. If he were to relax his grip for a second, the physical universe would go off into every direction. He is holding together the universe. He is the firstborn son. He is the Lord of everything. He is the creator of everything. And he is the sustainer of everything. This is who the firstborn is. And this is why this is relevant to us. And yet so many of us, we're like Pharaoh, aren't we? We turn to the firstborn and say, well, excuse me, but who do you think you are? I'm in charge of my life. I'm the one who's in charge here. I will not sacrifice to you, and I will not honor you. Other of us turn to him and we're like Moses and Zipporah. And we say, yes, yes, I recognize that you're in charge. Until what he requires of us touches something we love. And when his requirement of us touches something that we love more than him, at that point we say, enough is enough. Enough is enough. I'm not going to give you that because I love this. This is mine. You're not having it. And you can acknowledge the truth in his words, But in our actions, we don't act on it, either because of laziness or because we're seduced by something or because we respect people more than we respect God. And others of us are like the elders. And we've had this conception of God that he's somehow distant and that he's the creator, yes, and he's the Lord, yes, but he doesn't really care about me. He's not really interested in me. He doesn't really love me. But what does Paul say in Colossians, verse 18? And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwelling in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We know, don't we, that God's justice had to be sacrificed. It had to be satisfied. If God's justice was not satisfied, then there will be no justice in the universe. We cannot have justice here and now if God's justice is not satisfied first. So Jesus became the firstborn son, who is like Israel, became the firstborn son like Pharaoh's son. And the firstborn son sacrificed his life. The one who was the firstborn, a firstborn even greater than Israel, became like Pharaoh's son. And he came to Golgotha. He came to Calvary, the place of the skull, which was nothing more than a rubbish tip. And on that rubbish tip, the blood of Jesus, the willing sacrifice, turned a rubbish heap into a holy mountain. His willing sacrifice turned the rubbish tip into a holy mountain. And the firstborn son comes to the holy mountain, and he meets us and kisses us. The firstborn son comes to the holy mountain, and he meets us and he kisses us. How can you say God doesn't care? God sacrificed his own firstborn son so that he could bring you to himself. He sacrificed his own firstborn son who comes to the holy mountain and meets us and kisses us in all our failure. And the plan is that we meet him and that we know his love for us and that we respond with worship. We give ourselves to him. And then he becomes the firstborn son raised from the dead. Like this Olympic celebration, he's leading people out from the dead. And he leads us like the Olympians in the Olympic celebration out in victory. He goes ahead of us and we follow him from victory to victory. And anybody who looks to him becomes part of his body. But in another way also, we know in the Bible he says that he circumcises us. Not physically, thank goodness, but he circumcises our hearts. And he takes our hearts and he cuts away all the deadness and all the oldness and all the anger and all the rage and all the lust. He just cuts it all away and he gives us a new heart. Have you received a new heart? Have you met this one who loves you? Have you come to the holy mountain and has he kissed you? Have you received a new heart? You can do it today. You can do it right now. You can come to that place. As we sing our final song, you can say, I want to meet you at that holy mountain. I want to receive a circumcised heart. I want to be made like the firstborn son. I want to follow you out in your train. Stop rejecting him. Stop being in two minds about how much you're going to give him. Don't doubt that he loves you. He does love you. As an individual, he knows you and loves you. Have you come to the point in your life where you're ready to abandon your own plans and purposes and give yourself to him? What we're going to do now is we're going to try to conserve what God is saying to us. And I want to encourage you to conserve what God is saying to you. And if God has spoken to you, what we're going to do is we're going to sing our final song. And at the end of that song, I would like to encourage you to find somebody who loves you. Find somebody who you know who cares about you. And if God is calling you to become his firstborn son this morning, tell that person and ask them to pray for you. And you know what will happen is that the word that has come to you will become consolidated and it will become firm in your heart and it will mean something and it will be established in your life.